the 1960s, under the leadership of Dr. Martin Luther King, men and women of various races joined together to move a nation to grant equality and fair treatment to all men. From our nation's inception and even written into our Constitution was the practice of slavery. Blacks were held as property and only counted as 3/5 of a person for electorate purposes. And then when emancipated after the Civil War, blacks were held in poverty as prisoners of pride and prejudice. Abolitionists were able to free the slaves by law, but there remained segregation and racial discrimination as supported by the Jim Crow laws, well even into the 20th century. Cafeterias refused black service and lunch counters were closed to them. Schools prohibited their attendance, and in many ways they were victims of grave injustices. Our nation's equality was won in code, but not in conduct, and in word, but not in deed. And so in protest, they marched in cities, they lobbied government officials, and they confronted many hostilities. They were treated at times very inhumanely. There are pictures that I have seen, as probably you have, of fire hoses that were turned on them, dogs that were unleashed against them, and racial epithets that were shouted at them, rocks that were thrown, and many were hauled off to jail for disturbing the peace. But together they passively resisted this adversity, and they went forward encouraging one another. And one means of encouragement was the singing of their spiritual songs. And there was one in particular that has come to characterize that whole period of time that we know as the Civil Rights Movement, and it was a song, "We Shall Overcome." Well, America has come a long way in the last 50 years, at least in that regard. And whatever your personal feelings are about that time period, and whatever your private, social, and political views may be, a person who looks at that period of history objectively has to respect the commitment, the sacrifice, and the perseverance that anchored the people of that time during those very difficult days. And with that in mind, I would like to say that I believe that we should see a sense of identity in our own struggle as the people of God to overcome the things of the world. You see, in this life, I think we all agree that we are subjected to trials, tribulations, and temptations. And we are warned of having our name cast out as evil, of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and of being hated by the world. But just as the Lord overcame, He admonishes us also to overcome the world. In Revelation 3 and verse 21, the Lord said, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." And one of the recurring themes that we see all throughout the book of Revelation is the theme of overcoming. In fact, we are told that if we overcome, we will be given right to the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. We are promised the protection from the second death. We are promised a white stone with a divine name inscribed in it, known only by him who receives it. We are promised to be given power over the nations. We are promised white raiment and our name confessed before God's throne and his band of holy angels. We are promised to be made a pillar in the temple of God and to sit upon the Father's throne. In summary of all that Revelation promises, we read in Revelation 21 and verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Imagine, if you can, in your mind's eye, that glorified state when life's sorrows are past and we stand before the throne of God. Our labors are over, our struggles have ended, and the victory has been won. And in reflection, the pain, the disappointments, and the sacrifices that we have made, that have made our time here on earth so difficult, will all have been washed away. The pettiness that often besets us within the kingdom of God will be replaced by a deep sense of appreciation, disdain with respect, and division with unity, because all that has offended will have been removed, and all that will remain is the righteous that shine forth like the sun to his honor and to his glory. And I believe, friend, that for us to overcome, that we must rely on what faith perfectly supplies. And I believe that's why John tells us that whosoever is born of God has the victory, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. One of the most amazing things that I think you find in the book of Revelation are all of the scenes that are depicted and described therein. The glory, the greatness, the majesty of God. And as John was in the midst of one of those scenes there in Revelation 7, one of the elders answered, seeing those that were arrayed in white raiment, and he said, "Who are these that are arrayed in white raiment, and whence camest they?" And John answered, "Sir, thou knowest. These are they that have come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The lyricist said, "Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers, rise. And press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. O glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name, confess in heaven. And onward from the hill of light, our hearts with love aflame, we'll vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. O glorious victory that overcomes the world." We begin our study this morning by looking to the great men who have lived, acted, and walked by faith to begin to understand faith's role within our own life. If you were to read every book known to man, I do not believe that you would find a greater roll of names or a more distinguished list of men and women than those that are found in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Even if you began to compare the names of kings and presidents, world-famous athletes, Nobel Prize winners, or the Forbes list of wealthiest men and women, I do not believe that you would find a more baronial list than those that are found there in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And yet, for time's sake, we are unable to examine specifically the text and the individual lives of these great men like Abel and Enoch and Noah, Moses, and even Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Rahab. But we must agree and concur with the writer who said there in Hebrews 11 and 32, "What shall we say more, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and obtained promises." We do learn, however, of the necessity of faith within our own lives and within our own hearts. For the writer tells us there in Hebrews 11 and 6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But we want more than a definition. I believe that we need an illustration. And so I do not think that there is any better that we could look to than Abraham, the father of faith, and he who is called the father of the faithful. If you want a clear definition, description, and illustration of what faith is, then I invite you to consider with me what is said of Abraham in Romans 4, as we read beginning at verse 17. "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." It is little wonder that the Bible says that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Because though God's promises may have been against conventional wisdom, and though his commands may have appeared counterintuitive, the Bible says that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, because he understood that God had the power to call those things that were not as though they were. And thus the Bible says he staggered not through unbelief, and yet he was fully persuaded in his own mind and in his own heart that God was able to perform those things that he had promised. Not too long ago, I was up in Bourbon County in Kentucky in the little community of Paris. And there on one of the little church signs read, "Faith sees the invisible and believes the impossible." Faith sees the invisible and believes the impossible. One night a house caught fire and a young boy was forced out onto the roof of that house. And his father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms, calling to his son, "Jump and I'll catch you." But all the boy could see, however, were simply the flames and the smoke and the blackness. And so, as we all would be, he was afraid to jump. But his father kept saying, "Jump and I'll catch you." But the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." To which the father said, "But I can see you. And that's all that matters." And I'll tell you, our Heavenly Father invites us to cast all of our care upon him, because he cares for us. There may indeed be times in our lives when we do not feel that we can see the Father. But the Father says, "I can see you." And the Father says that, "I am with you always. And I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee." And so, having these great promises, we thus receive them. Well, I want to talk to you now for just a few minutes about some specific applications as to why faith gives us the victory. First of all, faith is the victory because it truly is what enables us to see the invisible. You know, in this age of science, advanced learning, and technology, it seems we look to confirm everything by research, discovery, and experimentation. And though there are many convincing evidences that prove the reliability of the Scripture, faith is what comes by hearing the Word of God. And it also, the Bible says, is the evidence. That means it's the conviction of the things that we have not seen. I would never be able to confirm to the satisfaction of most academic professors the proof that the Bible is inspired of God, but there's enough evidence that helps me see that indeed it is inspired. And faith comes of hearing His Word. And so the Bible says that faith is the substance of the things that we hope for, and it is the evidence of the things that we do not see. Consider what the writer tells us there in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "Now faith is the substance of the things we hope for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report." Exactly what was the writer referring to as he writes about these great men of old who lived by faith? Well, let's look first of all to verse 7. Well, the Bible says that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. In verse 13 we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them." We also read in verse 27, as he writes of Moses, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." It very well may be that you can take a telescope and look beyond the Milky Way. And it may be from here that with the right equipment you can see beyond Polaris and Andromeda. But you cannot see heaven from here because it belongs to a world that is only seen by faith. And it's as that beloved hymn that we sing on occasions, "O wonderful city of God, by faith in the distance I see." From here we see the home of the soul. From here we see the face and the throne of God. But it's only because faith enables us to see the invisible. And it is during these dark, anxious times that we rely upon what we know. And thus we embrace the promises of the Apostle Paul, who said, "Be anxious for nothing," in Philippians 4 and verse 4, "but by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Where does that comfort come from? It comes from the fact that we can see what can't be seen because we are looking upon it with the eye of faith. The Bible in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Those who live only for the day are looking upon what can be seen in this material world, but those who are making preparation for the time to come are looking upon what cannot be seen with the natural eye, but can only be seen with the spiritual eye. While we look not on things that are seen, but on things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And thus by faith we rely on God's provision and His divine intervention. By faith we believe in the intercessory work of Christ and His advocacy in our salvation. By faith we believe in God's power to hear, to help, and to heal in our time of need. We also believe in His nearness and His presence. And thus we see the invisible and we embrace the eternal. To me it is like Elisha, who when his servant there in the city of Dothan alerted Elisha to the approaching army, he asserted his fear. But Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. And his eyes were opened there in 2 Kings 6 and verse 17. And what he found was an angelic army poised that was ready to deliver them from their time of trials. There are things that lie far beyond what I as a man can explain. And yet faith believes, receives, embraces, upholds, walks by, living by faith, believes in the power of God in that world that is unseen. Number two, faith is a victory because it is what shields us from the fiery darts of the devil. Now surely we can all understand the transformation that occurs within our obedience to the gospel. And that sin no longer has its control over us. But at the same time, we understand the devil doesn't give up, but he continues to relentlessly attack us. And so he has an adversarial mission and is combative against us. And that's why we are warned to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The scripture says we are saved by faith, and faith comes of hearing the word of God, Romans 10. And verse 17, the scripture shows us of our need to repent of our sins. And that means that our mind has been transformed and thus our life has been changed. Because we change our minds, we now look with abhorrence upon the things that we've done in our past. We no longer do the things that we did before we became a child of God. We've repented. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. We turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, unto the power of God. We make that good confession that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And then the Bible says that we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We are freed from sin and we are released from its power in the process of our conversion. Thus, when we rise to walk in the newness of life. The Bible explains so there in Romans 6 and verse 3. And yet, life does not just simply proceed from that day forward. I wish it did. I wish that once you took these steps to secure your salvation, to be found in Christ, that there was no opposition, that there were no struggles, that there were no hardships, that there was nothing that was there to tempt and allure you to destroy your faith. But that just isn't so. That's why we're admonished to be faithful and to live as we do as the people of God. A little boy pulled a chair across the kitchen floor and climbed onto it to reach the cookie jar which was on top of the shelf. And his mother heard the noise and the commotion and she called out, "What are you doing in there?" And with his hand in the cookie jar, he said, "I'm fighting temptation." Well, I'll tell you, as long as we live in these fleshly bodies, we're always going to be fighting temptation because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's why the Bible admonishes us as it does. We are told, for instance, to put on the whole armor of God. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you over to the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. As we read, beginning there with verse 13, Paul saying, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So much can be said of what Paul writes there. But we can see that we are adorned, outfitted, ready for war, because we have on the helmet, the breastplate, our loins are girt about, our feet are shod. But then he says, above all, or in addition to taking the shield of what? Of faith. Wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. A very important reading is found over in 1 John chapter 3. I want you to consider carefully here as John makes a connection between the hope that we have, which is founded upon the faith that we live by, and the purification that we then exhibit and manifest within our life. We read now in verse 1 of 1 John 3 where he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And he know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." That statement does not mean that it's an impossibility for us to sin. For John shows us in the very first chapter that the man who says he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What then does he mean when he says that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin? It means it's not his manner of life. Because in the process of our conversion, we learn about the holy nature of God Almighty. And so that new man has been created in the righteousness and in the holiness of God. When we rise from that watery grave, we rise to walk in the newness of our lives. Therefore, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. What is it that keeps us pure? What is it that causes us to continue to forsake sin and its temptation? What is it that continues to avoid the lusts of the flesh? It's the power of our faith. Because he who hath this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. No wonder the Bible warns us, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death," according to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And so we thus are admonished not to love the things that are of this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We are told in Colossians 3 and verse 1, "Set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth." We are warned about this constant struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And do you know what it all comes down to as far as the bottom line? A matter of preference. It's a matter of personal choice. You see, if you begin to prefer the things of this world over the things of God, then you're probably going to pursue the things of this world more than you pursue the things of God. And yet if you embrace by faith the promises of God, you're going to forsake the things of this world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. Let me say thirdly, faith is the victory because it is our foundation. I say faith is the victory because it is our foundation, meaning that it is foundational to our hope. It is foundational to our joy. When the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, the reason that we can rejoice is because we survive by faith. Faith is the foundation of contentment and Christian virtue. Paul states in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance of the things that we hope for. If you examine that word substance closely, what you find is that it is the substance, sub meaning beneath, stance what you stand upon. It is the foundation. Faith is the foundation of hope. Now faith is the substance of the things that we hope for. It's the conviction or the evidence of the things that we have not seen. Why do we hope in the resurrection? Because we believe the promises of God that there is a resurrection. Why do we hope in eternal life? Because we believe in the Son who is the life of men and He is the light of the world. It is because of faith that we have this hope. And that's why the Apostle Peter, if you'll read with me there in 2 Peter chapter 1, says in verse 5, and besides this giving all diligence, add to your faith. You know what the assumption is? That first of all, you possess it. It's something that can be added to. In other words, it's the foundation upon which we're going to build the Christian virtues. Add to your faith what? Virtue. And add to virtue knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Sometimes we very uncertainly say, well, I hope I'm saved. The Bible doesn't speak in those terms. The Bible speaks in certainness. The Bible talks about having boldness and coming before the throne of God. Why? Because our faith is what it needs to be. Our faith is what it should be. That's why. I want to read also what the Apostle Peter describes. If you have your Bibles in 1 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter says, beginning at verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Notice what the Apostle Peter writes, that we are kept by the power of God by faith, whom having not seen we love. Though we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and we receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Why do we have cause to rejoice? Because of faith. How do we learn to be content? Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we're going to carry nothing out. I'll put this proposition to you. A life of faith is the greatest life that a man can choose to live, because it's what provides him the framework to find emotional happiness, contentment, blessings in this life, but it's what prepares him for the life that is to come. That's why I say that faith is foundation to our existence, to our life, but most certainly to our salvation. One day, the father of a very wealthy family took his son on a trip to the country with the express purpose of showing him how poor people live. I've heard that all my life. People say, come over to our house, we'll show you how poor people live. And so they spent a couple of days and nights on the farm, what would be considered of a very poor family. And on their return from their trip, the father asked, well, how was your experience, son? He said, oh, Dad, it was great. The father said, well, did you see how poor people live? Oh, yes, said the son. So tell me, what did you learn? Asked the father. The son said, well, I saw that we have one dog and they have four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden and they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden, and they have the stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard, and they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on, and they have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants who serve us, but they serve others. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us, but they have friends that protect them. The boy's father was speechless and flabbergasted. But before he could say anything, the son said, "Dad, thanks for showing me just how poor we are." And I'm going to tell you, there may be people who have a lot of money, but they have no life. There may be people who have means, but they are among the poorest of all because they've put all their treasures here on earth and they've laid none up in heaven. Let me say fourthly, faith is our victory because it works by love. Now there are many powerful forces in the world, but I don't believe that there is any more powerful of a force than the force of love. In the study of physics, energy is expressed by a formula. And yet love is expressed in what it does, or even in what it may refrain from doing. Nuclear power can control the actions of an enemy, but only the power of love has the ability to turn him into a friend. Can you begin to imagine a world void of love? I want you to think for a moment. Try to imagine, if you can, how savage, cruel, and fiendish would the world be if there was no influence at all of love. Could you walk down the street? Could you shop in a store? Could you take your children to the park? What is it that causes men to become so savage, so brutal? Paul declared, "Love never fails. That tells me warranties may expire and products may wear out. And yet the divine goodness of love will remain forever." I want you to understand, as a child of God, it is because of our faith toward God that gives us the strength and the power to love our enemies and to be kind to the unkind, to be good to those that are undeserving to receive such good. The Bible says that faith which worketh by love. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything in Christ Jesus, but faith which worketh by love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Ted Stollard undoubtedly qualified as one of those that were hard to love children. He was turned off by school and very sloppy in his appearance. He was almost expressionless and very unattractive. Even his teacher, Miss Thompson, enjoyed bearing down on her red pen as she placed X's beside his wrong answers. But if only she had studied his records more carefully. They read first grade. Ted shows promise with his work and attitude, but has poor home situation. Second grade, Ted could do better. Mother seriously ill, receives little help from home. Third grade, Ted is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Ted is very slow, but well behaved. His father shows no interest whatsoever. The holiday season came, and the children piled elaborately wrapped gifts on their teacher's desk. And Ted brought one too. It was wrapped in brown paper and held together with scotch tape. Miss Thompson opened each gift as the children crowded around to watch. Out of Ted's package fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half of the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The children began to snicker, but she silenced them by splashing some of that perfume on her wrist, and then she let them smell it. She put the bracelet on too. And at day's end, after the other children had left, Ted came by the teacher's desk and said, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And the bracelet looks real pretty on you too. I'm glad you like my presents." And he left. Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her and to change her attitude. The next day, the children were greeted by a reform teacher, one that was committed to loving each of them, especially the slow ones, especially Ted. Surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, Ted began to show great improvement. He actually caught up with most of the students and even passed a few. Time came and went. Miss Thompson heard nothing from Ted for a long time. But then one day she received this note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Ted." 4 years later, another note arrived. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Ted." And 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I'm Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. And I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You're the only family I have now, as my dad died last year." And Miss Thompson attended that wedding, and she sat where Ted's mother would have sat. But she deserved it, all because she was willing to show acts of kindness and love to the less fortunate. And those opportunities are all around us. And that's what God has designed us to be. A reflection of His nature and His character. The Bible says that God is love. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. But let me say finally, faith is our victory because it is what works patience. You see, faith is what provides us a perspective. It is the lens through which we see the whole world. Tragedy befalls so many. But you know, faith is what gives us the strength to endure during those times of trial. I believe that's why James says as he does in James 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy." Now, how can anyone have a perspective of counting it joyful when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of our faith worketh patience? And then James declares, "You let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." You have to read the book of James to discover the end of the story as he refers to Job and his proverbial patience. Because though Job could not see, God rewarded him handsomely. And though we cannot see now, the reward awaits for those who allow the trying of their faith to worketh patience, that we may be perfect, wanting nothing. You see, there are many things that we encounter, and I suppose one of the most common is the devastation of disease and death, misfortune of that type. But I have come to see that cancer can destroy the body, but it cannot affect the soul. You see, cancer cannot ripple love. It cannot corrode faith. It cannot eat away peace. It cannot kill friendship. It cannot silence courage. It cannot invade the heart or quench the spirit. It cannot destroy our confidence. It cannot reduce eternal life. It cannot erase the promises of God. It cannot obliterate happy memories. It cannot shatter the hope of heaven. It cannot lessen the power of the resurrection. Nor can it keep the faithful from their reward. And such is all that we may encounter in life. Even opposition of men. That's why Jesus says, "Fear not him which is able to destroy the body, but fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It is because we rely upon the power of God that we are supplied with the power of faith. That no matter what we may be going through at any given time, we have the strength to endure, to hold on, because faith is what gives us patience. We let patience have her perfect work. A man wrote to his friend and asked, "Are you still in the land of the living?" Jestingly so. To which his friend wrote back in reply, "No, I'm still in the land of the dying. But I'm headed toward the land of the living." And I'll tell you, as long as you live here on earth in these fleshly bodies, you're in the land of the dying. It's only when we receive the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls, that we can go to the land of the living, where we'll never die. And that's the promise that God has made. I wonder if I'm talking to someone today who's not a Christian. Would you not take advantage of the great opportunity that you have to be a child of God? The Scripture tells us very plainly what the steps of salvation are. This is what puts you into Christ, where you can claim for yourself the great blessings of God. Maybe you've done this at a time of your life, but haven't lived as you should. Maybe after you've taken these steps, you've allowed sin to re-enter your life. Listen. You can't live as a sinner and be a saint. You can't live in sin and please God, because those who are born of God do not commit sin. And so if you've allowed, because your faith has become weak, to sin to overtake you, why don't you break free of that today by confessing them, having a resolve to repent of them and confess them? God promises that He will forgive. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling me home, calling to death.